One of our most humorous holiday memories as a family came several years ago when our daughter Elizabeth was about 3 years old. And this was the first time that she had really been excited about Christmas. And she had some idea about, at least in regard to the American holiday aspects of it, that there were presents under the trees and that some of those presents were going to be hers. And she was counting the days down. It's going to be 3 more days and 2 more days, and then tomorrow is Christmas. Well, her excitement came to a screeching halt on that morning when she opened up her first gift. And the first gift that she opened up turned out to be an electric toothbrush. Her face fell and her eyes drooped, and she said, and I quote, "Oh grief, I got this." And in her little mind, the idea was, this is it? This is everything that I have been waiting for and expecting and anticipating? Here is my one present, so she thought, and it's this. And you see, for a moment there, when she held that unopened box wrapped in the pretty paper, it could be anything in the world. And her little imagination could run, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? And she opens up only to be horribly disappointed. Now let me go from that silly illustration to something more serious. Let's take the instance of a young lady who has always desired to get married. She has grown up in a Christian home where marriage has been exalted in a right and biblical perspective. She's seen her parents have a good marriage. She's heard preaching about it. And she has been reared in such a way that she has seen her place as one day being a wife and a mother. Well, the day comes and what she thinks is Mr. Right comes along and sweeps her off her feet. And with joy and excitement, they pursue their relationship and they get engaged. And the day comes when they get married. And now she lives with this wonderful anticipation and expectation that the rest of her life is going to be lived with this sincere and godly man. Well, imagine, if you will, her shock and her disappointment to find that he is not all that she thought that he was. She finds that there are secret sins hidden. She finds a life of selfishness and worldliness, so that now she finds, rather than looking forward to the years ahead with great joy, she now faces them with dread. Imagine another scenario. Imagine now a godly saint who has desired to be a part of what they are now convinced is biblical Christianity. Perhaps they have seen certain doctrines in the Word of God, or they have been convinced of certain truths as they've listened to a preacher on the radio or over the internet, and they are convinced that this is right, that this is God's truth, and they have a hunger and thirst to belong to a biblical church. Well, lo and behold, now they look up in the phone book and there it is. And let's say, perhaps like some of you, you had certain convictions and you said, I wonder if there is a Reformed Baptist church in the Nashville area. And you look it up in the phone book and you find that there is such a place. You do an interview with the pastor and he answers all of the questions correctly. And then they come and they settle in among the people of God, and it's not long before they find that rather than pursuing godliness, that the hearts and lives of the people are the same as those without those convictions. They're materialist, they're worldly-minded, they're sensual, they care about the things of this earth rather than the things of God. Now, what is the common thread with all of those illustrations? Well, it is simply joyful expectation crushed by reality. And let me go from those imaginary, although some would say very real illustrations, to a very real historical event. There lived in the land of Babylon in the year 458 BC a man named Ezra. He lived under the reign of a king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a man who was born and raised in captivity. His people, the Jews, had been transported from the land of promise by invading Babylonian armies in around 580 BC. At that time, their temple was destroyed. The princes of the land were executed. The king of the Jews had his eyes plucked out, and he was led away in chains. Payday for the sins of the covenant nation had finally come. The cup of wrath, which had been filling up for generations, was finally poured out. And after 70 years of captivity, a decree went forth from a new king, King Cyrus, that all who desired to go back to Jerusalem may do so, and that if they go back, they must rebuild the temple of God. So that under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, nearly 50,000 Jews do just that. They return to the land of their fathers. They do so with joy and excitement and with religious zeal to see everything restored that sin and rebellion and idolatry had taken away. That zeal, we read in the early chapters of Ezra, was short-lived. That zeal faded amidst the pressures of everyday life as well as a fear of the surrounding people. They eventually, 2 years after they got to the land, laid the foundation for the temple, but even that project was halted for almost 20 years before they finished the temple project. For a time, because of fear, the people had given up their dream of building the temple. They had given up their dreams of being governed solely by the Word of God. The idea was that though that's idealistic and though that's the way that we ought to live, it's really not realistic to live that way in the harsh realities of everyday life. It's too hard. It is too dangerous. And what God in mercy did was send them two prophets, one named Haggai and the other named Zechariah, who came to rebuke the people as well as to encourage them that they must get busy doing the will of God. And so again it was, as I already alluded to, that by the grace of God, the work of the temple was completed, and the Word of God records for us the joy and celebration that happened. But now as we come to the life of Ezra, the decades have rolled along, and a new generation of exiles are about to depart from the land of Babylon. And at the head of this entourage is a godly and earnest scribe, who I will seek to introduce you to more fully in regard to his heart, a man named Ezra, a man that we will see had set himself to study the law of God and to do it and to teach its precepts in Israel. He was given an order by the king Artaxerxes to return to the land with great riches in order that he might beautify the temple and also that he might set in order the old civil law that had been forsaken for a long time. He was going to go back to what he had studied in the law of God in regard to its ordinances and its precepts to discover how God wanted them to live as a civil community. Ezra was a man who had read of these things in his Bible. He had studied them. He knew they were right. He knew that this was the express will of God for himself and for his people. But you need to understand, he had never seen these things lived out. He was living 1,000 miles away in exile in a land of idolatry. He had read in his Bible about the promised land. He had read in his Bible about the land that God had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He had read in his Bible about how Moses led the people to the edge of the promised land. He had read in his Bible about how Joshua had led the tribes into that land and then how God had given to them everything that he had promised. He had read in the Bible about temple worship. He had read in the Bible about the Levitical priesthood. He had read about the sacrifices, but he had never experienced them. He had read about God's people living in God's land for God's glory. He had read about a people who would be so privileged to live in a land without idolatry, a land that was their own, a land in which God was their king, a land where people had their Bibles and read them and lived them out. A place where there dwelt a peculiar people. A place where there was a royal nation, but he had never actually seen it. But now, the opportunity was his. And along with him, some 5,000 to 10,000 Jews make the journey. It takes 4 months, traveling nearly 1,000 miles across a hostile desert, and they reach the borders of the Promised Land. Now imagine for a moment that you have read about these things. You had longed to experience them. You have a heart for them. You think about what it's going to be like. And I try to imagine what it was like on that day when they stood perhaps on that last hill and they spent the night and they're able to look out across a valley or across a plain and they see it. That's the land. And that's Jerusalem. And this is where Joshua and Samuel and over there, that's the city of David and the city of Solomon. And that building with those pillars that rises up above all the others, that's the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. And perhaps taking a telescope or something and being able to look out and see people and to realize those are the chosen people. Those are the redeemed of the Lord. And those are people, they didn't grow up like I did in exile. They have grown up in the land of promise. They are the restored people. They have had the Bible and the temple and the sacrifices. And soon I will be with them. You can imagine that kind of anticipation and excitement. But sadly, if we paid attention as I read the Word of God, you find that it was not what he expected it to be. Now, what I want to do this morning is to look at two things. First of all, I want us to consider together the source of Ezra's sorrow. And then secondly, the expression of Ezra's sorrow. The source of Ezra's sorrow is laid out for us there in verses 1 and 2. The people of the land, the exiles who had returned and built the temple and who had celebrated that building with great joy and with triumph, had compromised themselves in the grossest way possible. You may recall, if you have studied the book of Ezra, that there was a time earlier when some Samaritans came to the people and said that they wanted to help build the temple. We read back in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build the house of our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." You see, what they were doing was saying, no, there needs to be a separation. We and you cannot build this together. Now the Samaritans, as you read earlier in the scriptures, were people, it is said of them on the one hand that they feared the Lord, but on the other hand they didn't. And that is to say that God, the true God, was among the gods that they worshiped. They did do some honor and homage to that God, but they also worshiped others. And the people say, no, you cannot join with us. We cannot be intimate with you. We are not like you, and you are not like us. Remember, God had told the people that numerous times. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7, at verse 6, we read, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And then in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, we read, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God had told his people what the application of that truth was. And I am a speedy Bible reader, so you don't need to feel that you have to try to turn to all of those. You certainly can if you want to. It'll be like Bible drill if you ever did that when you were a kid. Exodus 34 and verse 12. There the Word of God says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." And then going back, I quoted earlier from Deuteronomy 7. Let me go back and give something of the context in which those words are spoken. We read in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you," and see if these sound familiar, "the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples." So what had God told them? You are unique, you're distinct. And one thing you are not to do is you are not to intermarry with the peoples who are around you. And what will happen if you do? Well, one thing that will happen is that your heart will be turned aside to other gods. And the other thing that will happen is that the wrath of God will come upon you suddenly and dramatically. So the question was, why couldn't the covenant people just blend in? Why couldn't they be like everyone else? Why couldn't they have close friends and relationships and marriages with the idolatrous peoples of the land around them? After all, how else would they evangelize them? Wouldn't it be good for them to be among the people of Israel? Why couldn't they marry them and bear children together? And again, the answer is because it'll turn your heart away. It happened to Solomon, it happened to others in their history, and the people of God needed to understand that when God spoke these things, he spoke with great earnestness and seriousness and with knowledge of the human heart. We cannot be guided by our affections or emotions, but rather by the truth of God's Word. God says that close personal contact in this way will have a corrupting influence upon your life. God says that if you intertwine your life with theirs, they will corrupt you rather than you sanctifying them. Remember the prophet Habakkuk that talked about that? Have you read that? Where the question is asked that if you take clean meat and touch it to unclean meat, the question is, will the unclean meat become clean? Remember the answer? No. But if you take unclean meat and touch it to clean meat, will the clean become unclean? And the answer was yes. You see, that kind of a relationship corrupts the holy. It does not sanctify the unholy. You see, what happens is, and this is the kind of thing that I want to say particularly to the young people here, to the unmarried here, you can get the idea Maybe sometimes you hear a sermon like this, and you say, "Well, all right, I'm not gonna be like that." You know, we're not gonna be worldlings. We're going to avoid the world. But, you know, the reality is, when you get around people of the world, you can begin to think, you know, they're not that bad. I mean, it's not like, you know, it's not like they've got horns on their head or anything. And you can begin to get around some, and you say, "Well, you know, he's kind of funny and cute, and she's sweet and enjoyable." And in fact, you know, they're more real than the Christian people I hang around with. They don't have all of these hang-ups and prejudices that I so often see. Now, it's true they don't fear God. It's true that their lives are not governed by the Word of God. It's true that they don't have a zeal to live godly lives, but, you know, they help me to see things in a different light. They help me not to be so rigid or judgmental. And, you know, it's really hard to believe, isn't it, that someone like that is God's enemy? Isn't it hard to believe that God would cast such a person into hell just because they don't share my beliefs or values? And where has your reasoning brought you? You suddenly have a God without holiness, a God without wrath, a God without judgment. You suddenly have people who can get to heaven without the gospel. In other words, you now worship another God. You now have created for yourself an idol. And that was not just true under the old covenant, as I am alluding to here, but it's true under the new covenant as well. Under the old covenant, it was largely a racial matter, that is, or is an ethnic matter, by and large. That is to say, the Jews or non-Jews, you were a Jew or you weren't a Jew. But under the new covenant, where we have people of every race and of every nation, the same spiritual truth holds true. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And then, of course, you know the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.'" And then chapter 7 and verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, lest somebody misunderstand me, does this mean that we don't seek the lost? Of course not. Does that mean that we do not reach out in love or in pity? Of course not. Does that mean that we do not show benevolence? Does that mean that we never open our hearts or our homes? Of course not. But we need to recognize that there is a big difference between prayerfully and lovingly reaching out and making the people of the world our companions and our closest friends. There is a difference between putting our arm around someone with the hope of leading them to the love of Jesus Christ and yoking ourselves together with them. And what was so sad here in this case is that Ezra saw that this was happening from the top to the bottom. I mean, the religious leaders, the civil leaders, everyone was involved in this sin. It was something that had permeated them. The holy seed, that is their own distinction as a people, had been intermingled with the idolatrous people of the land. They had become indistinct. They had become unholy. They had become like the nations who were all around them. And again, this happened with the leadership on down. Those who ought to have served as examples for good served instead as examples of evil. And I imagine that their lives, the lives of the Levites and other leaders, and that their example and that their compromise emboldened those who were under them. It's no wonder that James says, "Let not many of you be teachers, for such you will receive the stricter judgment." The Apostle James also says to those living under the new covenant, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity against God?" And what a sad thing it is when those who are to be the people of God, those who are called to be holy and separate and distinct, who by their compromise, and whether it's actual a relationship that we bear with a person or a relationship that we bear with a system that is hostile against God, that is a loving and affectionate relationship with this world, that we compromise ourselves, that we intermingle ourselves, and that we become indistinct from the people who are around us, so that if there was a gathering in many places of, say, the Rotary Club and the Lions Club and the Church of the Living God, that there might be no difference between the hearts and lives of the people who gather in those various assemblies. Nothing to set them apart other than perhaps the songs that they sing and what goes on publicly. But privately, once they scatter, the lives of the people are indistinct one from the other. Well, this report reaches the ears of Ezra. Rather than finding a separate and a holy people living in conformity to the law of God, he finds a people intermingled, intermixed with the sons and daughters of the world. He finds a compromised and indistinct and an unholy people. Now, what is his response to that? Well, consider secondly now the expression of Ezra's sorrow. Verse 3, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice." Now, let me say here that what we find after this is that after the evening sacrifice and a time of fasting, that he prays. And he prays in verses 6 through to the end of the chapter. And what he prays is essentially a prayer of confession and despair. He says throughout that prayer, "What can we say? What are we going to do? The thing, what excuse do we have?" And he recounts God's mercy to them. He recounts how kind and merciful God had been to lead this people from captivity, to allow them to live in the land again. God had not destroyed them. It was of the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed. And he also thinks back to the great judgment that God had brought upon the land. And he remembers, having read about it and heard about it, what the judgment of God meant. And the judgment of God, dear friends, is a horrible thing. It's one of the things the effect that the tsunami had upon me was to said that we serve a dread and a terrible God, in the old sense of those words. We serve an awesome and a fearful God who can do such things. Brethren, God's judgment is ugly. And it means babies being ripped from mother's arms. It means lives shattered. That's what judgment means. And judgment for the people was an awful thing. I was just listening of the threats that God gives in the Old Testament to those, what was going to happen if they went astray. And he talks about the selfishness, where a mother would be counted selfish because she withholds the corpse of a child from her husband and her other children and eats it by herself. It talks about the dainty woman hoarding her placenta after a birth because they're so starving. That's awful stuff. The judgment of God meant cannibalism. The judgment of God meant starvation. The judgment of God meant invading armies. The judgment of God meant that Jerusalem was razed to the ground and the temple was destroyed. And this wasn't ancient history. It had actually happened. And their grandparents had witnessed it. And they knew why it came. And here they are doing the same sins that call for the judgment of God. And so Ezra is astonished. He can't believe it. He can't believe that people would live this way in light of God's mercy and God's judgment. How can we sin this way when God is so holy and when God has already demonstrated that He means it when He says He's going to do these things? It's not an idle threat. God's not like the parent who says to their kids, one more time, I'm telling you, if I have to come in there, don't make me stop the car, you know. And the kid knows it's just blah, 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 blah. They know mom's not serious. They know dad's not serious. They know nothing's going to happen. They know they can manipulate it. But God had demonstrated to them that He was a God who will fulfill His word. And He had demonstrated to them that He was a God who was incredibly merciful. And so it is that Ezra has this reaction. He hears of these things. He tears his garment, plucks the hair out of his head and beard, and sits down astonished. One of the things I want to show here, dear ones, is that Ezra was not some hardened cynic. Ezra was not a cold-hearted ivory tower theologian. He was not somebody who had become just so used to compromise among people that he could shrug it off or laugh about it or just roll his eyes over it. The faith was not academic to him. The glory of God was not some mere theological notion to be discussed in a seminary classroom or around a dinner on the Lord's Day. He was a man who loved God, who loved God's people, and who longed to see the Word of God lived out faithfully. And he had had hopes again that he was finally going to live among a people who had a heart like he did. A heart to be holy, a heart devoted to the things of God, a people who feared God and kept His commandments, a people who were, in the right sense, peculiar. Isn't it sad too often we're peculiar in the wrong sense? A people that were peculiar and separate, but instead He finds them compromised and slovenly, and it breaks His heart. He hears the truth about the people and it grieves him to the core of his being. And he tears his garment. Yes, this is the sign of grief of people in that part of the world. But it's not just that he says, oh, okay, well, we tear our... He tears his garment as a man, you don't know what else to do. You're tearing at something. It's some attempt to express what's going on in the heart. And then he does something that you hear of very infrequently. He starts grabbing at the hair of his beard and his head and he pulls. That's painful stuff, isn't it? You know, you guys got beards, you have your kids grab hold of your beard. All of us know what it's like to have our kids grab our hair sometime and how that hurts. But he does that. It's a sign of deep humiliation and sorrow. In Jeremiah 7, verse 28, we read, "So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Cut your hair and cast it away. And take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in My sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by My name to pollute it." Cuts off, pulls out the hair, and he casts it away. He sits down astonished. That is to say, he is appalled. He is stunned. He is stupefied. He is in a horrified state of disbelief. And how can it be? How can a people who have been so severely chastised and so graciously restored, how can a people who actually have the Word of God written live this way? How dare they? How can they so carelessly and selfishly provoke God to jealousy and wrath? How could they have learned so little? How could they have such little fear of God, such little heart to obey? Ezra's heart no doubt breaks as well for himself, as I've sought to bring out all his hopes, all his dreams, all his desires, all his longings come crashing in. And here he is, he and others who tremble at God's word, grieve together over the unfaithfulness of the land. And that's really the key to understanding Ezra's heart. Ezra and some others trembled at God's word. You see, because they realized that it was not just the words of Moses or Samuel or Jeremiah. That the word of God, as we'll see later this morning, is God's mind. And so they trembled at it. They feared to go against it. If they knew what God said about something, they feared Him enough to take it seriously. And I ask, do you, my friend, have that kind of heart? Are there things in your life that you just excuse away? And maybe you convince yourself, well, that's just pastor's idea. That's just Pastor Scott, or that's Pastor Gamble, and you know, well, they're just like that. I'm talking about areas where you know it is the will of God. I'm talking about things, and we're going to talk about this later this morning, things that you know that God wants you to do that you're not doing, or things that you're doing that you know God doesn't want you to do. And you know it. It's not a matter of guessing. It's not a matter of, you know, I had somebody say to me years ago about a very clear area of disobedience where they said, well, I'm going to study the Greek on that. I said, let me assure you, my friend, the Greek and the English harmonize beautifully. Well, maybe it doesn't really mean submit. Maybe it doesn't really mean love. Maybe it doesn't really mean forgive there. Maybe it's different in my circumstance. And maybe my coldness and my indifference and my sensuality can be excused, because after all, that's the way I was raised. It's my background. And friends, there's far too little trembling at God's word. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. God says, therefore all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I mean, to take it seriously. Let me ask you, if you're driving home today, and let's say, I don't know, say your tag, your license plate has expired, and a policeman pulls you over, and out steps a 6'8", you know, trooper. Roll down your window. You get it down, right? Tag's out of order. Yeah, I've been meaning to get that fixed. It's on my list. You have it done tomorrow, or I'm coming to your house and I'm going to haul you away. Now, do you think you might tremble at that word? I can't really fancy myself as a tough guy because I'm not, but I might like to think I am in the recesses. But you know what? Somebody says, yes, sir. And early the next morning, I'm there to have my tag renewed. Why? Because I believe what he says. And I fear his justice and his judgment. And to sit and to hear the word of God that speaks to our hearts and reveals to us what God wants us to do, and then walk out with indifference, is not trembling at the word of God. Ezra does, though. And he sits stunned, brokenhearted, and righteously fearful. He sits for hours, unwilling to move, unwilling to eat. And then, as I say, he pours out his heart in prayer. Prayer that includes himself. Prayer that sees himself as a part of a compromised people in danger of falling into judgment all over again. And brethren, one of the things that has hit me as I studied this passage is that though I see so often among God's people and at times in my own life this kind of compromise, I confess that I have lost my astonishment and my grief. Psalm 119, 136 says, "Waters, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Something happened last Lord's Day. I'll share with you that was very convicting to me. Some of us were having lunch at the building, and I had been meeting with some folks. And I was walking past, and I saw this young lady who has been at the church for about 6 months or so, and she was crying. She goes to the local Bible college, Boyce Bible College, where Stephen Gamble used to go. And I kind of did, well, she's talking to somebody else, and I thought, well, I'll ask everything I can do. And I asked why she was crying. She was crying because of this. Some friends of hers go to a Calvinistic church in town. And she had called to see how their worship service was. And what they did was the pastor preached that day on how the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, has no relevance at all for New Covenant Christians. And she had been trying to lead her friends who go to that church into an understanding of the Lord's day. And now here it was being undermined from the pulpit by a well-intentioned man. And the rivers of water ran down from her eyes. Because God's commandment was being spurned. And I told her even this past Wednesday night, I said, that God used your tears to convict me. Because too often, again, I just roll my eyes, I shrug, I laugh. When I hear about compromise and worldliness in God's house, you know, when Psalm 119 was written there, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. He doesn't cry because men do not have the law. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about God's people who had the law and did not keep it. He's talking about those who were in possession of the truth of God written. Those who had God's mind and who had heard God's voice but treated it as a small thing. Who thought that being like the world and having the values and the priorities and loving the praise of the world was fine. A people who wanted to go to heaven, but who did not want to be separate and distinct. A people that had lost their passion for holiness. And when the psalmist saw it, it broke his heart. And when we see it in our lives or see it in the lives of others, it ought to break our hearts. And pastors, may I say on your behalf that your pastors are concerned about that with you? That there is a loss of edge, a loss of the passion, a loss of the desire. I'm not saying everybody. We ask the question, why are our churches so ineffectual? Why are they so tame and harmless? Why are we so disrespected by the world? And there's a difference between being mocked for our holiness and being disrespected because we're nothing. I believe part of the reason is because we, like the people of old, have in a sense intermarried. And we have taken these lovely wives and hunky husbands of the world and intermarried with them. Part of the reason the world has such little respect for us is because we're too much like them. Oh yeah, we're pro-life and we stand against homosexual marriage. But you know, they're enemies of the gospel who do the same thing. I'm talking about people that are heavenly minded. I'm talking about people that actually care to live for God's glory. I'm talking about people that are not caught up with material things. I'm talking about churches that are churches of prayer. and people who worship God in accordance with His commandment, who seek His mind for their church and for their individual and for their family lives, who fight the love of the world, who strive to have their minds renewed by the Word of God, to be something different and distinct. And as we close, there are two things I want to say. One is an exhortation and the other is a question. My exhortation is this. Brethren, let us strive not only to please the Lord, but those who love Him as well. That is to say, we need to keep in mind that in this city and in my city, there are weary and scattered sheep who have a righteous and biblical expectation of what a church ought to be. Of how brethren ought to relate. Of how worship should be. Of how preaching should be. And again, I'm not talking about an overly idealistic. I'm not talking about somebody that has just arrived at their own conclusions. I'm talking about somebody who has studied the Word of God. And what a grief it would be, I trust for you, if there were true and sensitive and biblically informed hungry sheep who leave this assembly because their souls are just disappointed again. And they say, Lord, isn't there anybody who doesn't just talk the talk but who walks the walk? Isn't there anybody? Is there nobody? Are there no families? Are there no people anywhere like that where I can go? And pastors are faithful. And again, they don't just, I mean, to preach the Word. I mean, you know, that's like, wow, for a lot of people. You just opened our Bibles. And worship was God-centered. But brethren, they're going to get close enough to see your lives and to be in your homes and to witness your marriages and your children. And you who are single, your purity, your care for the things of God. And the question is, are they going to be drawn to deeper levels of commitment and the pursuit of the truth? Are they going to walk away discouraged and just say to themselves, well, I guess there's really nobody who takes it seriously? My exhortation is, dear ones, be a place of refuge for each other. As you've been here for a time, have you found that you say to yourself, well, as I live and walk among the people, I realize that you really don't have to take what's said all that seriously. We had a fellow that visited our church for a number of months, and he had visited at a very large and prominent congregation. A friend had brought him, and the preacher actually said something about sexual purity. And his friend leaned over and said, you don't have to do what he says. You don't have to do what he says here. It's okay. Do we have that mindset? Exhortations are given in regard to our relationships. Bitterness, sins that need to be confessed, sins that need to be fought against. And you have the idea really that we don't really have to do what's said. Because we got the truth. And we know good doctrine. And we've got careful preaching. So we're okay. We're better than anybody else. Brethren, be a place of refuge. Desire that earnest, godly people will want to be happy in your midst. And then my question is this. Why are our eyes so dry? Why are our garments untorn? Why is it that our beards are unplucked? Maybe it's because we've got too much compromise in our own lives. Or maybe the reality is that we don't really tremble at God's word as we ought. That we're not really afraid God's going to do anything about it. We're not really afraid it's a grief to Him. We're not really afraid that, like the branches of old that were cut off, that we might be cut off too. Maybe we're not really afraid of what Jesus says when He says, repent or else I will remove your candlestick from you. Brethren, let us be those who hear, who believe, and who tremble. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You'll help us, that You will have mercy on us, that You will forgive us. Father, forgive us for being so tame. Forgive us, Father, for being so much like those who are around us. And Father, we pray that we would know what true holiness is, that we will know what it is to walk in the way of Your commandments. And Father, that we will be a peculiar people, distinct from the nations around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.